Welcome to the Generations Radio Program. My name is Dave Gunner. I'm filling in for the big man, Kevin Swanson, today. And joining me is Steve Vaughn. We're both elders and homeschooling dads. We're both men who are trying to be led in the darkness, trying to find a light switch on the wall. But we have a lamp. We have a light unto our feet. It's the law word of God, and the law word of God is sufficient. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I'm feeling great today. The government's still shut down. I'm feeling awesome about that. But today we want to talk about living our creed. The very things that we confess being exemplified in our life. You know, it's been said that culture is our theology externalized. We live our theology. Not what we confess is our theology, but what we affirm in our heart is our theology. What we believe is how we live. Do you think that's true, Steve?
Absolutely. We can say all that we want. We can say the creed. We can say that I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And we can say that with our mouth, but how we live is really what we believe. A Hebrew wouldn't look at what you said. A Hebrew would follow you around to see what you did. And that's what you believed.
You know, in politics, if we actually paid attention to what people did and not what they said come campaign time, we'd probably have a whole different Congress.
Absolutely. Because we could take a look at what they vote for and all of that. And they can say, well, I was against it before I was for it. And then therefore I voted against it. No, you look at what they do. Look at what people do. That's how you know what they believe.
But you have to know enough about what's happening to really understand it. And case in point here, the Senate. Last week or 2 weeks ago, they had a chance to vote cloture or not cloture on funding the Obamacare. Basically, a bill had come over from the House of Representatives funding the government, continuing the resolution, but with no funding for Obamacare. And so the Senate had a chance to not vote cloture, and that would allow a simple majority to vote on it in the Senate. But by voting for cloture, they allowed themselves to lose the vote when it counted. But they were able to vote against it and claim that they were against Obamacare while actually setting the table and the rules so that it wouldn't pass. In other words, it was an act of self-deception. Well, of deception of the voters, at least. It was meant to give them cover while accomplishing nothing. So paying attention is important. But Christians do the very same kinds of things. We create illusions that we're following our creed when really we're not.
And a lot of that comes in when we suffer. What do we believe about suffering? In this world, it's, Jesus says, we will have trouble. There's nowhere in the Bible that says that Christians are to be happy and comfortable all of their lives, and that once you come to Christ, all your troubles are gone. You can have your best life now. Every day is a Friday. You can be happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise just because you've named Jesus. And as long as you have faith, then God will give you everything that you want.
Yeah, that's what, 1 Hezekiah 4?
Something like that, or her first hesitations, imaginations.
The Book of Generous.
Yes.
Book of Generous, chapter 3. Actually, that's not in the Bible anywhere. God does not promise you the desires of your heart. In fact, the world is characterized by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So the very things that your flesh wants are the very things that are opposed to the gospel. Friendship with the world is enmity with God, after all. So what does the Bible promise us? What is our life now? If it's not our best life now, I happen to think that life in heaven is going to be a lot better than this life, and we ought to be perfectly happy to surrender this life because the best life is to come. But that aside, what is our life to be characterized now, Steve?
Well, our life is to be characterized by Christ. And what did Christ do in order to gain life? There was suffering. There was death. He said to us to take up your cross and follow him.
Wait a minute. You're saying you can lose your life to find it.
Yeah, but I didn't originate that.
That sounds counterintuitive. You know, that's like saying in order to make yourself great, you have to make yourself the least.
Yeah, and that let the poor say, I am rich, we die so that we might live, all of those things. The Christian life to the world looks so contradictory, which I can understand why they would think that, But that's really what we're supposed to be. We lose our life so that we might find it.
You know, I have this theory that that kind of wisdom, that we'll just call it worldly wisdom for right now, it might be earthly and sensual and demonic, but wisdom from above, you know, from heaven is much more peaceable. You can have peace in your trials if you're using heavenly wisdom. But that earthly wisdom that says, no, in order to be greatest, you have to make other people the least, that's sensual. That's demonic. That's wisdom that comes from our senses of seeing and hearing and tasting and feeling, rather than a faith that leans upon something outside of ourselves, oh, like, say, the Word of God.
Right. But it becomes so subtle because the world has a counterfeit for every one of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control.
Gentleness!
That's right. Gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But the world has a counterfeit for every one of those, especially for love and joy.
So what's the counterfeit for love?
It's love in the Bible is agape or phileo, and the counterfeit is eros, that I want for myself right now that which I see to be the best, the highest, and the most beautiful. That's the source of all sin.
As Kipling put it, we started out by loving our neighbor and ended up loving his wife.
That's right. And the counterfeit for joy is happiness. That those are not compatible.
Wait a minute. Are you telling me don't worry, be happy is not one of the Proverbs?
Not of the Bible. That is a proverb of the world. And don't worry, because God has, you know, so we need not be anxious about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we'll wear, because if we seek Him first, seek God first and His kingdom, He knows that we need those things.
So what is joy? Joy, if it's not dependent on happiness, and happiness has to do with our happenings.
Joy is recognizing the hope that we have in Christ. Hope being something that is assured, not see that the hope of the world is actually hopelessness. You know, you hear this on the movies. You might hear this in the hospital when somebody is ill beyond what the doctors can do, and they come to you and they say, well, we can only hope, which means that there is no hope. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy comes because of our hope in Christ, because of the promise that He has given, because of the fact that He is going to return, that we can have joy in the midst of all of the trials. I don't want to use the word happiness, but it is a joyousness in the Lord. It is a lifting of our spirit because we know who we are and whose we are, and the fact that God is our King and He is coming to get us one day.
Paul says in Romans 14 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, not your happenstance, not the things happening around you. It's not your comforts. It's characterized by eating and drinking. It's not the car you drive. It's not the size of your house, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So joy in the fruit of the Spirit has nothing to do with eating and drinking and comforts, but with righteousness and peace and joy. But what's the source of that peace and that joy?
Well, it has to be through Christ Himself and through the finished work of Christ, which included suffering and death and burial, resurrection, ascension, giving of the Spirit.
Right. So let's talk about that, the source of our joy. And you said it's resting in the finished work of Christ. This is very, very difficult for Christians. Christians have a difficult time resting in the finished work of Christ. Let me explain. Often Christians, maybe you have a regular confession of sin in your Sunday worship service, or maybe you're just doing it on your own. You're feeling like, did I do enough today to claim the title of Christian? Have I been Christian enough that God would be gracious unto me? Have I performed well enough to be acknowledged as the Son of God? Has that ever happened to you, Steve?
Oh, it happened very deeply to me. This was years ago when I first had my oldest daughter. I think I might have had a son at that time, but I was involved in everything. On Monday nights, it was evangelism and outreach. On Tuesdays, there was a loving care fellowship or Bible study group. On Wednesdays, I was involved in the choir, in a praise team. I even put together a Christian rock band for a while after that. So I was playing music to God on Thursdays.
With rocks.
Yes. And on Thursday, I can't remember what we did on Thursday. Friday was another church thing. Saturdays, I was usually, I was going to seminary at the same time, on 3 or 4 days a week.
Looks like you recovered.
Yeah, I left. I didn't drop out. I just didn't keep going. But I remember Saturdays getting to the end of the week and just wondering, did I do enough? And I would, in my spirit would say, God, was that enough? And he, in his spirit, would say, nope, do a little more. And I would keep trying to do more, and I'd keep trying to do more. And finally, it took me a long time. It took years for me. I finally got to the end of myself, and I said, God, I cannot live this life. And he said, you're right. You finally got it. You can't. The only one who can is Christ in you. That's why it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I would come to an end of myself, and I would want what would be the easy way out. If God could just kill me, and if he wouldn't kill me, maybe I should die on my own. And I remember going out, and I used to do home care nursing, and I was driving a lot. I drove 35,000 miles a year. And there would be times when a semi would be coming the other way, and I thought, if I turned in front of the semi, he would probably live. I would die instantly, go to be with God. Family would be taken care of because of my insurance policy. What's bad about that?
I've had similar thoughts. There were times when there was difficulty in my marriage, and I thought to myself, rather than having to take up my cross every day, maybe if God would just give me one cross, and then I would be able to suffer, sacrifice my life for my wife. She'd get the insurance money. I'd be gone. She'd be happier because I'd be gone, but she'd still be taken care of, and I'd be in glory. And I'm saying, what's the downside here? Oh, wait a minute. Yes, you've called me to do some things here on earth. So I didn't kill myself or let somebody kill me or be irresponsible with my life and break that sixth commandment. So, otherwise I wouldn't be here today, Steve, and we wouldn't be having this conversation. It seems to me that when we're trying to earn our sonship, what we're really saying, what our creed, whatever we confess, what we're living, the creed that we're living is saying that Christ's blood is insufficient, that we're denying, I'll use the Latin term from the Reformation, solus Christus, that Christ alone, Christ plus nothing, is sufficient for my redemption and for my adoption, that he's the author and the finisher of my faith. And oh, by the way, every forensic piece of justification is his. Every act of sanctification comes by the Holy Spirit. Now, he works in me to will and to do, to be sure. Absolutely. But my justification, my redemption, my being saved, to use the broader vernacular, is Christ plus nothing. That's what solus means. Christ alone. Christ alone. I can add nothing to what Christ has done. I can only respond to it.
This was the heart of the Galatian heresy, the heart of Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Do you start with the Spirit and then finish your salvation through the law? And he goes on to talk about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Abraham had two sons. He had two wives. And when Abraham tried to help God, tried to do what he needed to do to please God, we get Hagar and Ishmael, who ended up giving birth to the Arab nation, who wants to wipe out Israel, to take over that land. All of this goes back to that. Abraham thinking, okay, God made a promise. There must be something I can do to help God out in fulfilling this promise. But see, the one who fulfills the promise is the one who made the promise, not the one who the promise is given. And so he made the promises, he fulfills them. The new covenant, I will write my law in your heart. I will be your God. I will make myself known to you. I will forgive your iniquities and remember your sin no more. There's nowhere in there that I have to make a promise in order to get that. I say thank you when he gives it.
He is the author and the finisher of our faith. I think that's really significant. If you can boil down the history of the gospel, the narrative of the gospel, it's based in real live time and space events, that it was Christ who died, and it was Christ who was risen. Now, we are united to Christ. That is, we are considered one with Christ covenantally. We're branches of the vine in Christ, united to him in his death and his resurrection. I think where we err and we take on the heresy of the Pharisee, I like that rhyme. It just happened, heresy of the Pharisee. I'm going to trademark that. The heresy of the Pharisee is that we think we need to die rather than Christ who did die, that we become the object, the objective sacrifice, but our existence is not perfect. We're not the lamb. We need somebody who is perfect to be that. That's Christ. But, and here's it's the huge but here, is that we are united to Christ in his suffering if we suffer with him. Explain what that might mean.
Well, in this life, we are going to have trouble. Jesus even said that. And so when we name the name of Christ, the world is against us. And so just as, you know, whatever they do to him, they will do to us. If they hate you, remember they hated him first.
So they didn't give Jesus a Mercedes-Benz, and they didn't give him the best seat at the banquet, and he didn't retire rich and famous, and he didn't have his best life now, did he?
No, he didn't. He's got his best life now, and our best life now is not today. It is not Friday every day. This is not our best life now. Jesus said that in this world we'll have trouble, that if they hated him, they'll hate us. And whatever they did to him, they would want to do to us. And so if we suffer with Christ, if we are suffering in this life because of Christ, and that's important there, because, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I deliver my body to be burned yet not have love, it profits me nothing. And so I can't go out seeking to be burned in order so that I could be lifted up on this pedestal.
There goes Friday's bonfire, or, you know, bonfire.
Yeah, the bonfire. Yeah. So we suffer for the cause of Christ. In Matthew, in the Beatitudes, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then that is, you're blessed because of that. And so I'm not going out to seek suffering. I don't go out to irritate people just so that they make me suffer so that I can look better. It's a motive of the heart. It is the understanding that Christ suffered and died for us, and therefore that's what I can expect when I seek to live a Christian life.
I think it's the difference between identifying the truck and the trailer. Right? The truck is that which powers it and is out in front. And the truck is, we're being united to Christ. We love this Christ because he's died for us. He rose again, and he promises us where he is, we will be also. So we're buried with him. We're resurrected with him. We're united to Christ. That's what drives us. That's the truck. That's the engine of all this. The trailer is that because they hated Christ and because we're united to him, they're going to hate us. We don't go out to inflame the hate of the world thinking that somehow or other that will bring us to a fair standing, to a peaceful standing with God. Rather, we have a peaceful standing, and because our standing is united to Christ, because we have peace with God, the world will hate us.
And it's such a subtle difference when you look at it. I mean, there are people out there who are suffering for the cause of Christ, and people who are suffering because they brought it on themselves in order to try to gain favor with God. So, but it looks the same from the outside. It is all a motivation of the heart, an attitude of the heart. It's a daring to believe our confession, daring to believe our beliefs.
Well, we will talk more about believing our confession, but I know I have to confess, we need to take a break. We'll be right back. I'm Dave Buehner with Steve on the program is Generations. Welcome back to the Generations radio program. My name is Dave Buehner. I'm sitting in with Steve Vaughn. We're talking about living our creed. That is, living what we confess, what we say we believe, acting it out. And see, we've been talking about resting and receiving the finished work of Christ. But there's a problem here, isn't there? That if we say Christ did it all, then I don't do anything. In other words, not I don't do anything for my redemption, but I don't do anything in response. And that's a real serious problem.
Yes, it is. And you hear that all over the place. You can hear that on Christian radio. We got to get them saved so that they can go to heaven when they die. And in the meantime, we sit on church corner, hanging our feet in the baptistry, and we don't really have to do anything else. But the Bible is about what we do once we are saved. And there's no excuse for our actions. We can't excuse our sin. We can't just go and sin as we please because we can go to heaven when we die. That's like what the question was asked in Romans. So do we go on sinning so that grace can abound? And Paul's response was, God forbid. Why would you even think that? We were saved out of that life unto good works. It is that we are his workmanship that he energizes us to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Well, you know, Paul says that the relationship of Christ to his elect, to his church, is like a husband to a wife, a betrothed. So I think the way to take this analogy and demonstrate the point is to say, what if a suitor brings a dozen beautiful roses to his betrothed and says, I love you and I plan to marry you and take care of you and we're going to have this wonderful life together. And the betrothed says to herself, great. Got this one licked. I don't need to respond at all. I think I'll go entertain other suitors. I'll go see what other men are out there because I already got this one won. And that's what we're saying here is the church is saying, look, just because Christ has made this promise doesn't mean that you don't have a response to the act of love. What is the right response of the betrothed? It's to receive the love of her husband. It's to say, oh, I love you too, because I'm being loved, I love. I feel so warm and secure, and I want to respond in an appropriate, lawful manner. I think something else that's lost here is that Christians, because our flesh is not yet dead in this life, we're not in glory yet, so our old nature is clinging to us. It's an old, dead, rotting corpse that's strapped to our back, to use the language of Spurgeon. Is to think that we have no victory over the flesh. And yet, when Christ regenerates us, we do have power over sin. We can now act in ways that are not sinful, where prior, maybe what we did was lawful, but it was not out of faith, and that which is not of faith is sin. It was not out of love for Christ. It was out of selfish motivations and therefore sin. And it was not for the glory of God, but for the exaltation of self, and therefore that was sin. Even if you helped an old lady across the street, you're a Boy Scout, you might not have done it out of faith, love, and for the glory of God. So even that lawful act was sin. But those shackles of sin are now broken. We have victory over the power of sin in our lives. Now, it may not be instant, and the flesh may go kicking and screaming the whole way, but we have victory. And I don't think Christians apprehend that truth in the way they live their lives.
I believe that's very true. I saw that in my life. I was seeing myself as this worthless sinner that needed to try to clean himself up, even though I knew I was saved. And so I thought I had to do this under my own power. But if the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline, then let's go to West Point, the Church of West Point. So they'll give us self-discipline, but it's not self-discipline. It is self-control, and it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of my self-will. And so the victory that we have is because of the power of Christ in us. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so we do have victory. That's why Jesus followed it up. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we do have victory in Christ, who is our life, who gives us the power, the dunamis, the dynamo power within us to do these overcoming. We are more than overcomers. We can do all things through Christ, who is our strength.
It turns out that doubt is not one of the listed fruits of the Spirit. You know, self-doubt is not, I'm not sure if I'm saved, because Paul says, I will not be tempted greater than the ability to overcome. I won't be stuck in a situation by God where there's no way out, and yet I sin all the time. I see a pretty girl in a short skirt walk by, and I feel lost, and I say, I must not be saved, because, you know, now we've sanctified doubt, and we've made that a fruit of the Spirit, rather than saying, I sin, but your grace is sufficient. We've made self-loathing to be a fruit of the Spirit. And it's almost as if we're our real creed, not the one that we confess, but the real creed of our heart is not that we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, but we're more than losers. We are just losers in Christ.
Yeah, and I think that's even seen when things don't go our way, you know, or what we consider to be our way. We experience suffering. And the suffering might be a very real physical suffering that we just can't seem to get rid of. And so then we wonder, is God then punishing us for some sin that we had committed? And if we could figure out what that was, and if we could do X, Y, Z, then God will lay off of us. But that's not at all the Christian life. In this world, we have trouble. There is going to be suffering. We suffer because of sin, not necessarily a specific sin, but because this world is fallen. None of us are going to make it out of this alive.
Let me give you a little analogy. The 1980 Olympic hockey team, famous story, a couple movies been made, Miracle on Ice, it's like Carl Malden, or you like Kurt Russell as Herb Brooks. But both of them recant an amazing story. The best hockey team the world has probably ever known was the Russian hockey team in the late 70s. These athletes had been chosen from very young age. Their whole life in the Soviet Union, their role in life was to be the best hockey team in the world. They were mature men. They were professional athletes. They were simply the greatest machine on ice ever assembled. And that was the opponent of the U.S. hockey team. The U.S. hockey team was a bunch of college kids. It wasn't pros from the NHL back in the 80s. They were true amateurs. They were kids in not the football program. These were the hockey programs of schools like Minnesota. So this hockey team was put together under an NCAA coach, Herb Brooks. And Herb Brooks took this team that was to basically go and give their best effort and lose to the best hockey team ever assembled in the history of hockey, but uphold the flag, and so we could say at least we tried hard, we're amateurs, and we have all our excuses built in. Well, Herb Brooks worked this team, and in practice it was regular that they would do drills and skating drills, this just till they literally vomited and puked every day. This was their regular practice, day after day after day, to where their muscles could not recover. He pushed them beyond the limits that they knew they had. They hated him. They absolutely hated his coach. He was a tyrant. He was difficult to work with. It was his way or the highway, and his way was really, really painful. Now, that team went on and beat the Russians. They got some confidence in some early rounds, and they did the unthinkable. It was one of the greatest upsets in all of sports, maybe the greatest in my lifetime. Now, I ask you, go back and ask the captain of that team, Michael Ruzioni. Go and ask the goaltender, Craig, whether or not it was worth it, whether or not they would take their gold medal that they were given in 1980, that they earned in 1980, whether they would trade that for a few weeks or months of comfort.
I would say to a man, it would be absolutely not.
Absolutely not, because the part of the glory was the pain to get there. It was the sacrifice to achieve it. Part of our glory in this life is the sacrifice that unites us with Christ. A problem isn't that there's pain in this life. The problem is we don't appreciate what's on the other side. The kingdom of God is like this pearl of such great price that a man would sell everything that he has. Everything in order to accomplish it. Our problem is not our view of suffering. Our problem is our view of glory not being great enough. Reminds me of another analogy, another story. You know, as a pastor, you've got to have stories.
That's right.
There's a monkey that's been studied in South America that they've captured and brought into zoos. But it turns out that capturing this monkey is actually quite easy. What you do is you bore a hole in a tree, in a hollow part of the tree, and you place a nut there. Now, the size of the hole has to be just the right size so the monkey, when his fingers are all together and his thumb squished down, can fit into the hole. But when he grabs the fruit, the prize in the tree, his fist holding onto that fruit will not come out of the tree. And the monkey will not let go of his desires. And so he's easy to comp, he's easy to capture. He'll sit there and you just walk over and put a collar on him and you know, put him, tranquilize him so his hand will relax and get him away from the tree. I suppose you could cut it out. And that's how we are. We so much long and cling to our sin or our desires or our wants, and we don't get them. We call that suffering. But if we only knew, what it was doing to us and what the prize was on the other side, how great the kingdom is, how magnificent it is to be united to Christ, not because suffering is great, but because Christ is great. Because our adoption is already accomplished, we'd easily let go of all of these things, and we'd do everything that we possibly could to respond to this awesome justification, redemption, adoption in Christ.
Even in Hebrews, it says, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. It wasn't that it was the joy of the cross, but the joy that he knew was after the cross, in the resurrection, in the gaining of his church, the paying of the sin of his church, of his bride. It was the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross.
So there you have it, folks. Christ has accomplished it. Let's live our creed. We are more than heirs with Christ Jesus. I don't care who you are. That is a magnificent thought, that the King of the world is a joint heir with us. We are joint heirs with him who the kingdoms of this world have become his kingdom. And we have a share of that inheritance. That's our creed. That is what we are. We are more than conquerors. We are sons of the living God, heirs the eternal grace, joint heirs with our wives if we're married. This is such a magnificent thought that our response has to be one of worship and one of hope. Hey, you've been listening to Generations. My name is Dave Buhner. I've been joined with Steve Vaughn. Thank you, Steve, for joining us today. Why don't you join us again next time as we cast a vision for the next generation.